Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the heralds proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hat, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Now I think to many of us that is familiar story, at least perhaps the second part of this story of these men in the fiery furnace. And of course these men had rejected the command of the king. And the great question for us tonight to think about, and the great application, or one of the applications from this passage, is how does God want Christians to behave with respect to authorities, with respect to the government? How does God want Christians to behave? Well, when we turn to our Old Testament, we could turn to Romans chapter 13, and Paul writes there that let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So in Romans 13 we see first of all that God is the ultimate authority. And every government, every authority that has been in place and will ever be in place has been placed there by God. That might come as a bit of a surprise to some of us tonight when we think of some of the governments and some of the authorities that we have seen in the history of this world. But the truth of it is that none of them would be there, and every one of them is there because they have been instituted by God. And we are, Christians are, to not resist the authorities that God has appointed. We might not like the laws somewhat at some times. We might think the tax we're paying is excessive. We might think the speed limit on the roads is excessively pernickety. We might think some regulations and laws are such. But we are told to obey the authorities. The Lord Jesus Christ gives some clarity for us in Mark chapter 12. Some people ask him a question about taxes. And in Mark 12 verse 17, the Lord Jesus said this, render to Caesar, Caesar being the authority of course, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing there that even to the Roman authorities, taxes should be paid. That is the due to the authorities who have placed them. But to give to God what is due to God, our worship and our allegiance, our ultimate commitment. And so the question comes, doesn't it? The question that is faced by these three men some 3,000 years ago. What should the person who is a believer, a Christian as we would now say, since the time of the cross, what should a Christian do when the authorities or an authority figure demands that a Christian acts in a way contrary, opposed to what God says? Now, ultimately, all the authorities who have ever existed and will ever exist have been placed there by God, and they will be held responsible for how they have used the authority that God has given them. The individuals who are under that authority will equally be held responsible for how they have acted in accordance with the government, with the authorities. But the great problem that comes is when that government, that authority, says for someone to do something or not to do something that God expressly says not to do or to do. They contradict what God says. And that is the issue what we face here tonight as we look at Daniel chapter 3. Later on, when we get to Daniel 6, we'll see there that Daniel himself, not mentioned in Daniel 3, but in Daniel 6, you'll remember perhaps that Daniel was told, or everyone was told, you not to pray. You're not to pray to anyone else except the king for 30 days. And Daniel just kept on his habit. He prayed because God says to pray. And Daniel, as we remember, was placed in the lion's den as a result of that. We could come into our New Testament. We could come into Acts chapter 5. And Peter was told, amongst others, you must not tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not speak about him and his resurrection from the dead. The authority said that. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Now, those problems about the government, the authorities contradicting what God says, didn't stop at the end of the New Testament, of course. Go forward 1500 years. We could think of a man called William Tyndale, who bravely translated the Bible into the English language so that the common people could read God's word for themselves. He was told by the authorities that he must not do that. But so important, he realized, was the word of God for people to read it in their own language that he translated it into that language. And for his troubles, he was burnt at the stake. His closing words, you might remember, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. William Tyndale. In more recent times, of course, you could go across into Europe, into the 1940s. And there you could visit now, the house in the Netherlands, in Haarlem, the district of Haarlem, where the Ten Boom family lived. The Nazis were in occupation. No one was to shelter any Jews. No one. In fact, you were to give them over. The authorities in that land said that at that time. They, of course, knew that these people should be protected. They put their lives on the line. They opposed the authorities. Eventually, as you know, the family were arrested. The father, Caspar, one of his daughters, Betsy, died in concentration camps. And Corrie lived to tell the tale. They opposed the authorities doing what God wanted them to do. We could come to this decade. And we could think in Belfast, Northern Ireland, an order is placed. A baker's shop wants you to bake a cake. On this cake is a logo and is writing declaring support for a marriage between homosexuals. That's opposed to God's will. And those Christians who are bakers refused to do that. Not refusing the people, but refusing to promote a message which is against God's word. And for that, as many of you know, they have been in an awful lot of trouble. And it will often be the case, if we read Scripture correctly, that the people of God, seeking to live good lives in obedience to the authorities, will sometimes be told to do something or not to do something opposed to God's will. And it actually all points towards perhaps a finale in the book of Revelation. And in chapters 13 and 14 there, we see a time in this world where chapter 13 is a man. A man who demands to be worshipped, to have ultimate allegiance to, speaks blasphemies against God. And the people who are on earth at this time are told to bow and worship him. And the majority do, and those who do not have placed their lives on the line. All, Revelation 13 verse 8 says, all who dwell on earth will worship it. There is an image set up, very similar to what we see in Daniel chapter 3. But ultimately we see deliverance, as we see tonight, for the people of God. In Revelation 14, it is declared. So let's think about that tonight. And think about, first of all, the idolatry in verses 1 to 7. We've got four little sections tonight. The first one, 1 to 7, idolatry. Last week, if you were here, you might remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, Daniel interpreted the dream. But in that dream, there was a statue. And there was a statue where there were four different metals. And he didn't know the dream. It greatly troubled him. And Daniel, by God's grace, was able to give him the interpretation, telling Nebuchadnezzar that the head in this statue was of gold, and that gold represented the Babylonian Empire, which Nebuchadnezzar was the head of. But he told him with a prophetic voice that there would be a coming kingdom. This coming kingdom was pictured in the silver. And many people see that as the Medes and Persian Empire, which existed after the time of Babylon. Then there was one of brass. There was a lower down, as the body goes down, it was of brass. That was the Greek Empire. And finally, there were the legs of iron, representing the Rome Empire. And so that's where we finished on Daniel chapter 2. And straight away in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has this idea that he would like to make an image completely of gold. And it is quite some splendour, isn't it? 60 cubits, which is about 90 feet, and I forgot to do this in metric, but around 27 metres tall. And its breadth, 6 cubits as well. So that's I've got to do this in my head now. That's 9 feet. That's about 2.7 metres. The idea being, perhaps, that this was on a big plinth and up was set this statue. Interesting, isn't it? That it was all of gold. As if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you, God, have said that my kingdom is going to come to an end. There will be one after this. But I, Nebuchadnezzar, want my kingdom to last forever. I will not allow the God of Daniel to set aside my kingdom. And so he erects this great statue, doesn't he? You know, if we were to look in Daniel chapter 2, we might think that his heart had been changed, hadn't it? Because at the end, when Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, verse 47, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And we would think, what a great testimony that is. That Nebuchadnezzar has now come to recognize the one true God. But what we quickly see, some years later, and people think this is around 18 to 20 years later, that though he had an impression placed upon him, he was not a converted man at all. His heart was not changed. His heart was upon himself and not upon the one true God. And now, to inflate his ego, he would put up this idol, and all were meant to worship it. And so it was built. And everyone, I mean, we've got that huge list, haven't we, in Daniel chapter, in verse 2 there of chapter 3, of all the different dignitaries from every sphere of that society who would be governing in that land under his dictator. Everyone, the judges, the magistrates, are told to come and bow allegiance to this one dictator in Babylon. He would be the dictator, and he would have no accountability. It's interesting that he uses music. Music is very powerful, for good or for bad. It's interesting sometimes when we think of lyrics or thoughts that people echo when they sing songs along with music, things that they would never sing, thoughts that they would never sing if music wasn't there. Music's very powerful. Music can be used for great good. But it can be used to enhance evil thoughts as well, and evil actions as well. So Nebuchadnezzar does use music. And when the music starts, the people are all to bow down. And there was this great threat of punishment, wasn't there? If you didn't do this, let's be very clear, verse 6, you will be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. The edict goes out. The command goes out to assemble. And with that command is this punishment put in front of every individual's eyes. Let's bear that in mind tonight. But this is not a pleasant Sunday school story. Great story to teach. But this is real in the lives of individuals. And they get it. And they understand what will happen if they do not bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was known for that. We see it in Jeremiah 29. You don't need to turn to it. You could make a note. You can turn if you desire. But in Jeremiah 29, verses 21 and 22, Jeremiah speaks there about two false prophets. And these two false prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah, were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they became like a curse because of them. This curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. And so it was no idle threat to do this. It was real. And undoubtedly it would have been a glittering occasion with great pomp and ceremony. And people speaking about this. And many not resisting that they would just bow down with this in accordance with what was given. But there were three men who were well aware of what this would mean for them. If they bow down and worship, they are breaking expressly what God has said to do. You shall worship only me, the one true God. You shall bow down before no images. And so there is this tension, isn't there? And imagine what it must have been like for these young men in their high office. Their colleagues in high office too received the order. And they had made the decision quite easily, quite readily perhaps, that they would bow down. And now there is the stress. You would imagine this, some they are just human, aren't they? In these men. With families perhaps. Knowing the cost of being obedient to God and disobedient to the king. There was undoubtedly a time, wasn't there, between the edict being issued and the event happening. The pressure was real. They could save their lives. They could save their job. They could save their status by just one act for maybe 15 minutes or even less. They had good jobs. with a high position. They had status, perhaps they had family. They could have presented rational arguments in their minds, and perhaps people did to them. You know, an idol is nothing. This statue was being built is nothing. You can do it. But they could have said as well, well, you can do this on this day, just this one day, do it. And you can practice your faith at all other times. Do this on Saturday, go to work, go to church on Sunday. Of course, they wouldn't have said go to church on Sunday, but you get the idea. Think of your wife and children. That you're influential amongst the Jewish community here. You have status. People look to you for leadership and advice. We need you here. Surely just a little bow, quickly, up again. That will do. They realise, you see, that ultimate allegiance was owed to God. If they had family, and perhaps they did, they would love their families, they would love their wives. They would work as hard as they could with the talent that God had given them. But every good gift they had and every good gift we have is from God himself. An allegiance to him might mean the ultimate earthly cost. But allegiance, commitment to the one true God, was what he desired and what he was worth. And you think, how did they make a decision like this? I don't think any of us here has been asked, I don't know of anyone personally who's been asked to make a decision like this, that is going to be the very cost of their life to be obedient to God. But they made that decision, as we see. They did not fall down. They did not bow. I think there's a little indicator, isn't there, in chapter 1. In chapter 1, they had that resolve. They were resolved, weren't they? To obey God. They followed Daniel. Daniel, as we thought, had led them. He was a leader amongst the four, perhaps. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, as they were known. And they refused to eat the king's food. And that was one of the steps that these men undoubtedly took in life. That prepared them and enabled them to make this great decision when it came to it. See, every week, if not every day, the Christian is faced with choices. A choice perhaps of compromise or commitment. And decision by decision either strengthens our faith or weakens our faith. And by the decisions that we make, our character is formed. By the decisions we make, our character is formed. And so being faithful in the smaller things in chapter 1 enabled them, when it really came to it, to be faithful to God in what we call chapter 3. Now, as I said, all of us, or very few of us here, if any, will face that similar issue that these people had. But pressure can come on God's people to disobey the teachings of the Bible in different ways. Fellow pupils at school, even teachers, fellow employees or employers, pressurized to do something that we know is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Pressurized to affirm something that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And our ultimate responsibility before God is to do what he would have us to do. We must do what is right. We must not bow down to the world's demands, the governance demands, when they are opposed to God, even if the consequences are costly. We thought of some of the people who had costly consequences earlier, and there's many more we could think of as well. So they did not bow down. That was the idolatry, and they refused to go down. But verses 8 to 15, then there is his accusation. And it's the Chaldeans, verse 8, who come along. And the Chaldeans come along and make this accusation. It seems to be born out of jealousy. Born out of jealousy, they say, verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Interesting how they emphasize the jobs they have, the occupation, the status, and also the race. That there was an inherent jealousy and perhaps racism within these people. We notice as well that they exaggerate, verse 12. King, these are those who are in high position, they are Jews, and they say this, firstly, here's an exaggeration. They pay no attention to you. Now that's an exaggeration. I'm sure in every affair where they could, and in their working, they had paid attention. But it was in this one aspect they would not. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. Nebuchadnezzar, we see, was filled with rage at the defiance as he saw against him. This was personal for him now. Such was his ego. Such was what he proclaimed to be right. He couldn't stand opposition. He was intolerant of anyone who opposed him. We notice as well they are given a second chance. And now the pressure is on because they are brought before the king this time. The first time, of course, it was a brave decision, courageous decision that honoured God. But now, before the king's eyes, they have now this second chance. And now, the pressure is cranked up. Because now they see it. They have seen the furious rage in his face. You maybe think they walked past the furnaces on their way to the king's court. So what would they do with regard to that? And we see where Nebuchadnezzar's heart is really at. At the end of verse 15, we see him say, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands. You see him emphasizing his idea that he was truly in control. He was the one who had all authority. He was the one who had all power. The accusation is real. But then we see this wonderful, the third part, commitment, verses 16 to 23. The seventh was if Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego needed no second chance. We have no need to answer you in this matter. It could have been on that second chance they could have thought, well, we could go and just do this. And then we'll just carry on our way. Living how God wants. We can just have this one blip in our service for God. And move on, worshipping. I was reminded as I was thinking about this, you know, that the early Christians were not thrown to the lions because they worshipped Jesus. They were not thrown to the lions because of that. They were thrown to the lions because they refused to worship the emperor. Well, and if we read history, Nebuchadnezzar was quite content for other religions to be practiced. Privately, perhaps. But in public. And ultimately, he was the one to whom all allegiance was given. And the cost was going to be there. I was thinking as well, just out of this one, I mean, you might remember recently, it was the lady has passed away now, just 3 years ago, Lillian Liddell. In fact, name doesn't mean anything to you. You might remember there was a Christian. She was a registrar down in London in the borough of Islington. And some 10 years ago, of course, the government's policy on marriage was changed. And now it could be that people of the same sex could marry, apparently. Because God says he's defined marriage. He's designed marriage. That marriage is between one man and one woman. That's God's design. We have no right to change his design or redefine what he has already defined. And she believed that. She could have been pragmatic. But she was not. She said, I cannot do what is opposed to God's law. And she lost her job. And despite many appeals, she was never reinstated. What I like about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego is this as well. That despite the high honour that they had, the high status that they had in their jobs, and these were high positions that they had, and they're going to be promoted to even higher ones later on, as we see, is that did not distract them from their devotion to God. They did not get carried away with their career, so to speak, and get assimilated in all the ways of the Babylonians. They served well, but they served God primarily. And then they have this wonderful answer, don't they? To Nebuchadnezzar, verse 17. These seem to be the most important verses in this chapter, to me anyway. That their answer. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. So God is powerful to deliver. They understood that. But then later on, verse 18, but if not. So God could deliver us. He is powerful enough to do that. King, you might think that you have the power, but ultimately God himself has the power. We trust in him. We do not doubt God's ability. But we do not presume on knowing his will. We don't doubt his power. But we don't know exactly what he is going to do. And of course, it has been the case, friends, hasn't it? Through the centuries, through the millennia, that God's people have been persecuted because of their faith in him, because of faith in Jesus Christ. And they have died. God is able to deliver. You think in Acts chapter 12, James was killed. Peter was released. Had God forgotten about James? Of course not. But in his sovereign purposes, in his will, he allowed him to be killed, but Peter to be released. And so there is this great commendation that we could give to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in their faith. And it reminded me as well that they had a godly fear. A godly fear. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come to us tonight, don't they? You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Nebuchadnezzar might be allowed to end these men's lives. But it's God himself who has all power. And it's God himself who keeps his people and takes them to be with himself. And so they were committed to him. And they were thrown in. In haste thrown into a fiery furnace. So heated up, was it? 7 times more hotter, though you wonder what difference that would really make from being boiling hot to even 7 times hotter. The result's going to be the same. But heated up they were. Those who took them there, they themselves were killed. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego go into this tunnel and drop down into this fiery furnace. And that, you would think, in most situations, bar this one, would be the end. But there is deliverance. As Nebuchadnezzar peers in. And it is a miraculous deliverance because he sees, not three, but he sees 4 men unbound. And one has the appearance like a son of the gods. Who is that? We couldn't say definitively. Many would think it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite possible. That is quite possible. It's probably the best possibility, but you couldn't say that definitively. But what we know is God's presence was there. And there was a miraculous deliverance. And it was in the presence of the fiery furnace. It was in the presence of the trial that they experienced the very presence of God. There's a great principle there, I think, isn't it? That it can be that God causes his people, or God does cause his people, pardon me, to go through situations that they would rather not face, to put it lightly. But in those situations, the presence of God is experienced in real, tangible ways that it often is not in the everyday affairs of life. You know, Christians sometimes pray, you know, the Lord be with someone, the Lord be with someone. But there is the great promise of God already given, Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what God has promised. He says, remember that, Hebrews 13. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You think, how would I react in that situation? We often think things like that, don't we? How would I react in that situation? But it is only in that situation, when we need the specific grace of God for that situation, that he supplies the grace for that. And we see that continually. But God's presence is always with his people. When they feel abandoned, remember what God said to Jacob. He fled from his brother Esau. And when Jacob felt abandoned there, I am with you. I will not leave you. When there looks to be a tough time ahead, battles ahead, whatever they might be in life, remember the words that Moses encouraged the Israelites with as he was about to end his life, but they were to go into the land. He says this in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In similar vein, when a huge task is before us, we feel inadequate for the task. Remember the words that God said to Joshua as he began to lead the people. Exactly that which is in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we go into our New Testament, one final one. You remember how it was when Paul said he'd been abandoned by all? And there he stood at his trial. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me. What did he say? But the Lord stood by me. He experienced, as it were, the presence of God with him, strengthening him and enabling him for the trial that he was facing, in his case, a literal trial. And the experience that they had, these people, glorified God. That's what we find at the end of this chapter, don't we? We see at the end here that God is glorified. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are promoted. It's first, isn't it? It first seems the suffering, then the glories to follow. A principle that we see in Scripture. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to be impressed, doesn't he? Praise be to the God. No other God can save in this way, he says. But Nebuchadnezzar's not a converted man yet. We have to wait till chapter 4 to see that. And so the great lesson that comes through Daniel chapter 3. Well, the question, but then the lesson is this. The question is, to whom shall I bow? To whom shall I bow? And the answer, ultimately, the ultimate commitment and allegiance is unto God and to him alone. Some of us, or many of you, have been to St. Andrew's, haven't you? You go to St. Andrew's and there you will see a big monument. It's the Martyrs Memorial Monument. And the Martyrs Memorial Monument is erected, remembering specifically four different Christians. First one, Patrick Hamilton. You can go outside one of the colleges and there's the initials PH in the path there. Patrick Hamilton, where the PH was where he was executed, killed. Why was he killed? The authorities say you must not preach the gospel as it is contained in the Bible. He said, I must. In the 1500s he was killed. The other martyr is a man called Henry Forrest, executed in 1533. Why? He owned a copy of the New Testament in English. It was illegal to have that, but he opposed the authorities. Third one, George Wishart. He had a young accomplice. You'll remember his name, John Knox. But George Wishart followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting. In 1545, a plague breaks out in Dundee. And George Wishart goes there, cares for the sick, and told them there was a worse disease than the plague. It was sin, but could only be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. For that message, preached that time and other times, he was arrested, ultimately burnt at the stake. And the fourth one was a man called Walter Myling. He opposed the teaching of the authorities at that time, who said that those who were priests could not be married. For that, he was murdered. But they had a commitment. And they stand as examples to us. We learn from the past so that we can face the present by God's grace. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we just, as we come before you tonight, we think how we've really spoken of things that in so many ways we seem to have little experience of. And we've thought of those who paid a far greater cost than we in this hall tonight have been asked to pay in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, our God, we would pray that you would teach us all tonight that you are the one who is the ultimate authority. You are the one to whom we should give allegiance. And Father, we know that you are the one who has promised you will always be with us, whatever trial it is, and that we are had to have a godly fear of you. We thank you that if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in him alone, we know of a great salvation and can say, even in the most difficult of situations, what can man do to me? Help us to remember this lesson, to apply it in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.